Oh, okay.
And, I was not born again, and I am now.
Oh,
I
wonderful.
Here at 3 months.
Wonderful.
Came for camp meeting. It's been really exciting to see you out here.
Good. Well, we're sure glad to have you here. Are you going to be here for a while, sir?
I'll be coming back to Ohio tomorrow.
Are you?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Have a... Good to have you with us, and make yourself at home.
Thank you.
Love you. God bless you. God bless you. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. We were just discussing this concept of the princes of this world not knowing the plan of God and what would happen had they crucified the Lord of glory. I guess I'll just read it again. We'll read verse 7 also to pick up the context. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We discussed that. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the world and Satan and his demons are blind to the fullness of God's mystery. The mystery of God is a mystery to them. They know some things, but only some things. And the details are hidden. If they were not hidden from them, they would not have crucified Christ. Men would not have done it because they would have recognized Christ as the Messiah, and Satan would not have done it because he would have known that it would be his ultimate defeat. But obviously the devil did not know prior to his inciting the mobs to say, crucify him, crucify him, that very act would be his own defeat. Now Satan is called the prince of this world. It says the princes of this world. Satan is the prince of this world. John 14:30 and Ephesians 2:2. And so this gives us an indication that the devil doesn't know everything. Now you might say, well, can't he read scripture like we can? Sure he can. But you know as well as I do that being able to read the Bible doesn't mean you've got the revelation of what it means. And there are lots of people who can read scripture, and lots of people that know scripture real well as far as what it says on the page, but have no understanding of what the revelation of it is. So that's something to keep in mind. There's a darkness, you see. The devil dwells in darkness. And he may hear the words we're preaching about what's going to happen in the future that God has revealed to us. That doesn't necessarily mean he believes it or accepts it. He's twisted and perverted in every respect. And sometimes, of course, if he hears things and directions that we're going, he's going to work to counter those any way he can. Because anything that's good, he hates. Yes. Sure, sure. Every prince of this world, if they're not submitted, they haven't submitted themselves to God, if they just think they're going to be neutral, there's nobody that's neutral. There's nobody that's neutral. They are under the prince of this world, whether they know it or not. And most of the time, the devil doesn't want them to know it, overtly at least. But they are, in fact, because they've aligned themselves with that. And we find, you know, kingdoms like Nebuchadnezzar and others that are mentioned in the scriptures were definitely following the devil and in submission to him, even though they didn't know it themselves. So we find, of course, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 speaking of these very things. They start out prophesying, talking about the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon, and they end up talking about Lucifer, who is the real king behind the whole thing. Okay. So the princes of this world, of course, would be, in this context about crucifying the Lord of glory, would be the Roman rulers, the leaders of Judah as well. Who are not in tune. I mean, they were princes of this world also because they weren't in tune with God. But they would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they'd known what was really happening. Pilate would not have consented to it fully. I mean, he was really caught. He didn't want to in the first place, but he was pressured. Okay. And, of course, we don't put the blame only on those in note and that in their day, because the princes of this world from the beginning to the present time, had Jesus come in their day, would probably have done the same thing. The spirit is the same. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Hasn't even entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared. And uh, this lets us know that whatever you think heaven is going to be like, it's going to be a lot better. There's no way that you can conceive of what kind of glory is ahead for God's people, even though we've seen a lot of things that we see in the scriptures. Now it says, as it is written. Now this is, of course, as it is written concerning this mystery that we're talking about. This, now remember what we started off on, the note we started off on was in verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The completion of God's mystery is in heaven for the saints. That's where it's ultimately going to be completed. The mystery won't be finished until we're home in glory. And Revelation 10:7 talks about that. Revelation 10:7, the mystery of God should be completed. This phrase, I have not seen nor ear heard, is from Isaiah 64:4 and 65:17. And much of this is still a mystery to us. We haven't got it all clear yet because we're not home in glory yet. And it's going to be clear later. But much of it is revealed to us by His Spirit also. As we look at the next verse, we'll see that this verse about it hasn't entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them to love Him, we normally associate that with heaven. But that's probably its primary application. But as you look at the next verse, you'll see that God is revealing these things. God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So we are beginning to have revealed to us some of the secrets of this mystery now. And the things that our eye had never seen, our ear had never heard, and had not even entered into our heart are things that God is going to be doing and revealing through His Word and concerning His plan of the ages. And when I first got saved, I never had the foggiest notion of the plan of God the way I understand it now. I had no understanding of what Genesis 1:26 and the implications of that all through the scriptures were. We're beginning to understand and perceive and experience things that we had never dreamed possible already. And who knows what lies ahead for us. All I know is that it hasn't entered the heart of man the things that God prepared for them to love Him. And God is revealing those things by His Spirit. And of course, primarily that is referring to the heavenly realm. We can't relate to the heavenly realm with our carnal minds as they are. But God is changing us from glory to glory and making us more and more in tune with the spiritual realm, so that we can begin to perceive it. And that's what it says in the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's where we're going to begin to get the perception and understanding of these deep things of God. It's in the realm of the Spirit. Now, in verse 10, where it says, He has revealed them to us by His Spirit, the word His isn't there in the Greek. The Greek is the Spirit. He's revealed them to us by the Spirit. And as you well know, it's very difficult in the Greek to tell whether we're talking about the human spirit of man or the Spirit of God. There are many, many passages like this where it just says Spirit. And it's hard to, you know, of course the Greek didn't have capitalization in the distinction between capital and lowercase letters as far as the manuscripts are concerned, because your unsealed manuscripts were all in capitals, so there's no way to tell whether they capitalized Spirit to indicate that it was the Spirit of God or not. And so we have to go by context and other things to determine whether it's the Spirit of God or whether it's our own human spirit. And in many instances, it's not easy to tell. Sometimes you have enough context to make it pretty clear. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes it's ambiguous. Sometimes it'll fit both. Here, I think, the primary reference is to God's Spirit, though. He's revealed them. You see, God's the one that's revealing by His Spirit, by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And because of the analogy that follows, that's probably what we're seeing. But you can't get the human spirit out of this, because it's in the realm of our own human spirit that we are receiving and acknowledging these things. And so, you know, you get this interplay all the time. You see, God is revealing His hidden wisdom by His Spirit to those who are in tune with His Spirit. Those in the world are in tune with the spirit of this world, which is an entirely different frequency, you might say, than the message that is coming to us. And they cannot receive the things of God. And so we see from this that the closest thing we have to understanding heaven is the Spirit of God, that foretaste of our inheritance. When we got baptized with the Holy Ghost and received a foretaste of our inheritance, that's the closest thing we have to understanding these deep things of God. It's in that realm that we're going to begin to understand something about that eternal realm. David, you have something there? Okay, and is it with the Spirit accusative? Okay, through the Spirit. All right, good. And that's the means, again, by which it's coming forth. It's through his spirit. That's the only way we have access to and understand. So we've got a foretaste. We've got a foretaste. We've got something that's like the land that we are going to possess. Even though it hasn't entered the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for them that love him, we do have a foretaste. And as we yield to the Spirit, we can begin to get some more and more and more understanding of what the spiritual realm is going to be like, and therefore develop a greater longing for that, a greater and greater longing to be home with him and to be in the eternal realm. Yes, Joe.
But God has to reveal him unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches the things he gave you. Think God could be like the first Spirit is God's Spirit, the second Spirit.
Well, there is a point to the fact that our spirit can search the deep things of God, but as you'll see in verse 11, well, I think I'll kind of wait till we get to verse 11, because there's an analogy there that I think helps us see what the direction of this thing is. So I think what's really happening is God's spirit is the only thing that can know him fully, and it's revealing it to us. See, the whole point is revealing to us. I guess you can say then that the end result of that is that our spirit is able to search the Spirit of God, but it's not going to be able to do it on its own. We just don't have the ability on our own to go out and strike forth and say, here, I'm going to investigate this and that. We need his help. And the main reason we need his help is because we have been tainted by sin and separated from God, and we have to have that atonement. We have to have that intercession. We have to have Christ's blood shed for us to stand in the gap between us and God so that we can then enter into that realm and then be guided by his Spirit. The Spirit will guide us into all truth, you see. So I think our spirit's definitely involved, but it's not going in there by itself looking around. It's being led and directed by the Spirit of God. Okay, so it says then the Spirit searcheth all things. Now, this is not one person of the Godhead searching another person of the Godhead, as it might be interpreted. God's Spirit is a manifestation of his nature that communicates his nature to man. When we talk about the Spirit of God coming upon the prophet and all the rest, we're not talking about some different God than the God the Father who created him. We're talking about that same God who created all things, expressing himself and manifesting his nature to the hearts and minds and lives of individuals. God is Spirit. That's what the Scripture says. So God's Spirit truly knows the deep things of God and communicates them to us. So what we're saying is that he's using an analogy to the way human beings are, but he's saying in effect that the Spirit searches all things. God's Spirit searches all things and knows and understands all things because it is God. And it's going to show them unto us. And the term Spirit is used especially because of its link and connection with the manifestation of that in us and upon our lives. God's Spirit dwelling in us, you see, reveals the deep things of God to us. Has access to the deep things of God and can reveal them unto us. Now let's look at verse 11 to follow this up a little bit more. It says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Okay, so in here we're told plainly that it's the Spirit of God that we're talking about. Now the analogy here proves that this is not two persons, one person of God searching another person of God. Because you see, he's trying to compare this process of the Spirit of God searching the deep things of God with man. A man is only one person. You have a body, soul, and spirit, but you are one person. And within this one person, we see that your spirit knows the deep things of you. Your human spirit understands things and knows things about you that your soul and body do not. And so it knows the deep things. It knows what's really crying down inside your heart. It's not perfect, but it knows the deep things. So it says, in the same fashion, likewise, God's Spirit knows the things of God. That is, the things of God that are in the spiritual realm. Because God is Spirit, the parallelism, of course, breaks down. Because in the case of God, you don't have body, soul, and spirit. You only have spirit. And in human beings, you've got body, soul, and spirit. And our spirit knows the deep things. But in the case of God, it's not quite a direct parallel because God is Spirit. There isn't anything else. But notice even in the wording, the parallelism breaks down, because in the wording for man it says, even though it says what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. It did not say which is in him, because the Spirit of God isn't in God. The Spirit of God is God. God isn't some being that has the Spirit of God in him. God is a spirit. Therefore, the wording breaks down here a little bit, but he's only trying to show you something about the way that this is being spoken. This is being spoken after the manner of men. It's trying to tell you that just as your own human spirit knows things about you that nobody else does, and that your even own soul doesn't know. So the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. And in this case, the Spirit of God is going to communicate them unto us. And the Spirit of God is not some separate person from God any more than your human spirit is some separate person from you. It's just using a speech after the manner of men to help us to relate to the concept. Yes, Dave?
Is it true that God wouldn't be known as spirit unless man were created?
Oh, yes, I think you're right. I think what you're getting at is that the term spirit and the Holy Spirit and the way that that terminology is used is always linked with God's operations with men. And if men didn't exist, there wouldn't be any reason for the term. And I think you're right on that. I suppose a person could say, well, maybe with animals or something, but only if God's Spirit came upon animals to anoint them or something would it have any bearing. Now, it is true that in Genesis 1:2, it talks about the Spirit of God brooding upon the face of the waters even before man was created. But it was all in the anticipation of man's coming. It was all in the anticipation of what the plan of God was all about. And we did a thorough study of this. We had the graduate students several years ago do a thorough study of the term Holy Spirit and term Spirit of God, etc., all those terms that involve the Spirit of God, to see if in fact, those terms are always related to God's dealings with men. And, in fact, that's what we turned up. It seemed like it was always connected with that. So David is saying, in effect, that we wouldn't even know him that way, or that terminology wouldn't be used if man hadn't been created and if there wasn't this kind of relationship with man. Now, of course, if something else had been created, not called man, it might still have been used if there was that kind of relationship. But there has to be that kind of relationship in which God is wanting to interact with and come upon his people. Okay, so to put it real simply, only a man can truly know himself. And so likewise, only God can truly know himself and reveal himself to us. The only reliable source of information about the deep things of God is God himself. Don't take it second hand, you know. And by the grace of God, he has provided us with an opportunity to get it firsthand by coming and dwelling within us. And as we yield to the Spirit of God, we can get this kind of a firsthand exposure and experience with God. You don't have to just take somebody's word for it, you see. My Spirit is going to lead you and guide you into all truth. Yes, Cheryl, do you have something here? Yes, it could be. No, I don't know if I put it down here in this context. But that's what we're talking. And in that case, it's more in terms of interceding, of course. And because we know not how to pray as we ought, the Spirit itself makes an intercession, see, according to the will of God. And that, again, is because the Spirit of God knows the will of God, knows the deep things of God. It's also going to, and it's on a little bit different end there. This context is talking more about revealing to us these things. And there, it's talking about our praying to him according to the perfect will of God. And, of course, they go back and forth. As you start praying to him according to the perfect will of God, then you start getting the revelation that we're talking about. So they definitely fit together. Good point. Okay, so we cannot understand God or his word without spiritual revelation. It just can't be understood just by carnal reasoning, and we'll see that some more in the verses that follow. All right, we go to verse 12 then. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So Paul here is clearly speaking to spirit-filled Christians. There are those that will quote this passage as evidence that you can be filled with the Holy Ghost without speaking in tongues. Because it says here, now we are filled, and of course they assume that they are included as part of the we. Most of them admit that the Corinthian church, if they don't admit it about any other church, they admit that the Corinthian church spoke in tongues. And of course we have abundant evidence there in those chapters 12, 13, 14. Paul is speaking to spirit-filled Christians. Of course there weren't any other kind back then, at least not for very long. Once they got born again, they got them filled with the Holy Ghost right away. That was the normal pattern. And if we try to apply the present artificial situation to the context of the Scripture, we're going to miss it. Now, we have received God's Spirit, and therefore we can know the things of God. And these are the perfect ones that he mentioned back in verse 6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The ones are perfect in this sense that he's speaking of are those that have received God's Spirit and can receive the wisdom of God and have yielded to it and are mature in their yielding to God. And I suppose we should also add that they have a certain degree, at least, of spiritual discernment to be able to tell what's the Spirit of God and what is not. Because, of course, the spirit world is not one that is, let me put it this way, because a person operates in the spiritual realm does not mean that that person can't be deceived. Because the spiritual realm includes demons and includes very subtle, deceptions. And so we shouldn't have the idea that if I can just get into the spiritual realm that I'll be impervious to deception. That is not the case at all. In fact, in some cases, you know, it's more jeopardy than ever before. Sometimes it's the grace of God to keep us out of some of those things just so we don't get deceived. So we've got to be very, very careful. But nevertheless, the only way we're going to really perceive the depths of God and the fullness of what he wants is to enter into that area. And we can't hold back because of fear, but we need to have the teaching, the training, the discipline and all the rest to judge these things and judge them according to the Word of God. Everything has got to be judged according to this Word. Okay. And we'll get into that some more later on, of course. When we're dealing with spiritual gifts and the operation of the spiritual gifts and the prophecies and all the rest, they've got to be judged according to the Word of God. That's the only real source that you have. Now, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, Holy Spirit anointing rather than man's wisdom is what we are longing for. And he says that it's not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, again alluding to the things that he's mentioned before, but with it which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The way the Holy Spirit teaches is to compare spiritual things with spiritual, to put spiritual things together with other spiritual things, to take things here a little and there a little and put them together. Now, of course, there's hardly a more pure source of spiritual things than the Word of God itself. And so we can make the application, first of all, to the hermeneutics of the Word of God, comparing, in fact, in the Greek can mean combining or interpreting or explaining or comparing. The idea in the Greek is literally to judge with, soon krino, to judge together. And you judge things together. In other words, you put things together and make judgments about it. So that's the idea of combining and interpreting things. It refers to God's manner of bringing revelation and truth. He does it here a little and there a little in the Scriptures. He does it by interpreting spiritual things by other spiritual things, not by carnal wisdom and carnal intellectualism. Carnal intellectualism is not going to suffice to interpret and understand the depths of the Word of God. And with that, I'd like to read Isaiah 28. Excuse me. Isaiah 28, verses 9 to 12, which is an excellent cross-reference to this whole concept. And it's one that we will come back to later on here in the book of Corinthians as well, because it's in chapter 14, it comes up again. But it says in verses 9 to 12, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he saith, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So we find an interesting connection here. In verses 9 and 10, he's talking about how the doctrine and understanding doctrine and those that are weaned from the milk, in other words, the ones who have been partaking of the sincere milk of the Word, and then they become weaned and be able to take the strong meat, like it says in Hebrews. But it says, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's just the way the Word of God is put together. And to understand it, we need to have someone guide us into putting these things together. And, of course, that's what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, the very next verse says, for with stammering lips in another tongue. It shows you that there's a connection in God's mind between proper hermeneutics and understanding the Word of God and putting it together line upon line, the precept upon precept, and being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in the tongues. And there's very definitely a connection there. I feel that one of the first and foremost principles of hermeneutics is to get filled with the Holy Ghost. You've got to have the author dwelling in you if you expect to understand the book. You see? And that's one of the highest priorities. You know, you get into grad class, we ought to require it, you know, and of course everybody's filled with the Holy Ghost by the time they get there, but that should be an absolute requirement. Because he's connecting us. Four with stammering lips. If you want to understand this here a little and there a little, you're going to have to be filled with the Spirit. And that's why it says over here, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Since those things that are written in the Word of God came by the Spirit of God, they are spiritual things. And because they are spiritual things, we need something that's spiritual to give us the insight and understanding to perceive them properly. It's not to say that you have to be in some kind of a mystical enlightenment in order to understand the Scripture. Not at all. Because, in fact, people who are not spiritual can still see truth in the Word of God, but they must respond to the truth that they see. You see, a person who comes to a Billy Graham crusade, for example, who's come out of the world and has never really been involved in spiritual things, that person is not a spiritual person. Even if he accepts Christ and goes forward for the altar call, he's not a spiritual person at the time he makes that decision. But having made that decision, he's opened himself up to the spiritual realm. And now that when he moves into being born again, of course, now the Spirit of God is operating in his life, and he's beginning to become more and more spiritual. So it's true also, I don't want to take a too extreme position on this, because it is true that a person that is not spiritually minded can get some truth out of the Word of God. He can get some principles out of the Word of God, which if he follows will direct him in a path toward spirituality. But only to a very small degree. If you're going to get the depths of the Word of God and enter into what he talked about here about this wisdom and the mystery, you've got to be entering into the spiritual realm, to be filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. It's not enough just to have been filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking tongues once, but it's important that we continue to walk in the Spirit, continue to experience him in the Spirit, and worship him in the Spirit and truth. Okay, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, or the Greek is the solical man, the solical man. The soul involves man's intellect, his rational powers, his personality, all the personality traits and things that he has. And that area alone cannot receive the things of God, because they must come to the soul through the human spirit from God. And so the spirit has got to be in tune with God in order to have the soul be able to perceive anything in that realm. And this is why the things of God are foolishness to man. That's why, as we read earlier, the cross of Christ is such a stumbling block and such a foolishness thing, a thing of foolishness, because it doesn't make any sense to the soul. It doesn't make any sense solically. And that's why you get questions like, well, why speak a language you don't understand? That doesn't make any sense, as an objection to speaking in tongues. It didn't make any sense to the rational mind. Well, there are lots of very, very good reasons. One of the most important being that it bypasses your mind so that you can pray according to the perfect will of God. And there are many other factors involved, too. Or people who are saying, why get so emotional about Jesus? They don't understand that. Their soul doesn't understand that because they haven't had the relationship with him. They haven't felt and experienced what he can do for a person's life. But you take a man who's been, whose marriage has been on the rocks, and he's about ready to get a divorce and lose all of his family, and he's an alcoholic, and he's bound, and he's about to lose his job, and everything is about ready to fall apart in his life, and he comes forward in an altar call and gets transformed by the power of God, and his whole life has been put back in order. That man's emotional. He's got something to be emotional about. He's got something to feel good about. So there's very good reasons for it when you consider the spiritual realm and what God is able to do. And even the natural realm, once God does the thing spiritually, the reaction even in the natural should be one of great joy. Now, they're spiritually discerned, not intellectually discerned, but spiritually discerned. This word discerned in the Greek means examined or investigated, which means that these things are foolishness to the natural man, to the solical man. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're discerned in the realm of the Spirit. They're understood in the realm of the Spirit. This term discerned or examined or investigated was used for examining magistrates for their qualifications or for examining a person in a lawsuit, like a cross-examination that a lawyer will do, trying to search out truth, trying to find out the true nature of things. That's the kind of connotation this word has. So it's in this, as we are moving spiritually, that we can begin to discern and dissect and understand the things of the Spirit of God. And perhaps it even connotes the idea of it not necessarily coming instantly. There's some labor involved in it. There's some, probing involved. But we need to do that probing in the spiritual realm, not in the carnal. The idea, again, is to examine, to determine the nature of something. Examine something to find out the nature of it. And, of course, the Word of God is an essential tool in this whole process, because, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the Word of God is an important and vital tool in this whole process of spiritual discernment. And the more that you know the Word of God, the more that you have experienced the Word of God and living the Word of God, the greater you're going to be in a position to discern spiritually, to examine things from a spiritual standpoint, to put things to the test to see whether they're right or wrong according to the spiritual understanding of the Word of God. Okay, we move from there to verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. spiritual judgeth all things. So the Greek word here is the same word that's used in verse 14, although they translated it differently. This word discerned in verse 14 is the same as the word that's judged here. So it's too bad that King James at least wasn't consistent so you could get the connection. You might say, if you're going to keep with the pattern they did in verse 14, you might say, he that is spiritual discerneth all things. Or if you use judge in both places, that'd be okay too. But the point is that it's the same Greek word. And the idea here is that a truly spiritual man is able to examine and to understand the nature of all things. He's able to see things from the right perspective. He's been walking the Spirit and in tune with God. He sees things the way that they should be seen from the spiritual realm. And he sees both spiritual things and other and things that are not spiritual. He can tell when things are not spiritual, and he can judge those properly too. And he has access to the true knowledge of God and is able to see things in the proper light. Now, I don't mean by this, of course, that because you're spiritual, you're going to have the right understanding about how a computer works automatically or something like that. We're not talking about natural things here, but we're talking about the things that affect a person's life and total outlook and the decisions in the course of his life, etc., in the spiritual, showing the difference between the spiritual and the natural realm. But he himself, he who is in this position, he can see. In other words, we can look at the world situation, for example, and we can see the devil at work, and we can see demons at work, and we can see the reactions and interactions that peoples have, that nations have, that certain political movements have, that certain false religious systems have, and we can begin to understand what's going on there. The people who are involved in it, they don't understand what's going on. They don't even know what's happening to them. But we can see it because we've experienced some of those things in the old life and come out of it, and by the power of God, we're able to see what took place, what steps were the devil used to get us into a certain position, and all the rest. And so we have an understanding from a spiritual perspective of those things, but the man who's outside of that realm, all he's got to look at is the history books and the newspaper and the media and all the rest, and his concept of what the world is and what's going on in the world is shaped and molded by other carnal natural men. And his total picture is distorted. And we can tell him things about what's going on that they don't know themselves. They may not accept it, but we can perceive it. Now, on the other hand, the one who's spiritual cannot be examined and understood by the one who's in the carnal realm. He can't figure us out at all. They look at these Christians and they can't figure out, what is it? What is it that makes these people, believe these things and walk this way? They are at a loss for figuring out us, but we can understand them perfectly. Yes.
There's a scripture in the Proverbs, and I can't find it right off the bat, but I've read a lot of times it says the wicked understandeth not judgment, but he that seeketh the Lord understands also.
Yes. Good point. If you find it, does anybody know the reference? That's exactly what we're talking about here. It's the realm in which you live. You've got a limited realm when you're living only in the soul and the flesh. Your perception of reality is distorted, just as much as if you could only see black and white instead of in color. And of course, if our eyes were able to perceive a wider range of the electromagnetic spectrum, the whole world would look different to us too. We'd be able to tell the temperature of objects by looking at them and all kinds of things. It'd be a very interesting world. But the point is that in the spiritual realm, we have access to a whole another set of principles and data that help us understand a lot of the things that are going on in the natural realm. And see, part of the reason for this is that even though the people out there in the world are living in a carnal realm, they are influenced by spirits. They don't know it, but they are. And because they're influenced by these spirits, they don't always understand why they do the things that they do. But those who are living in the spiritual realm, we can see those spirits working on them in effect, and we can see exactly what they're doing. So this is a very important and vital part of this whole issue. But of course, even beyond that is the whole understanding of the Word of God, the plan of God, the whole plan of the ages. This mystery involves, especially the plan of the ages, involves the events in history and the development of man's progress, as it were, and where it all is headed, what's going to happen with man. Those are the things especially that we are able to perceive in the Spirit, that we're able to perceive through the Word of God. We're able to understand what is happening and getting an insight into what's going on as far as the world is concerned in men. John, do you have something back there?
Proverbs
28:5. 28:5? Okay, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Proverbs 28:5. Go put that down also. Could you read that again just so we can get the... if somebody has it real...
Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand.
Okay, excellent. That fits very well with this. Amen. Now also, you can put John 17, verses 14 to 16. John 17, verses 14 to 16 is another cross-reference. So we can understand the things of God in the hearts of men, but worldly people can't figure us out at all. They call us fanatics, you know, what's going on with you? But see, you've had this feeling. Somebody, a gospel and song service, and maybe you go up to pray with them at the altar when they get saved. You can talk to a person for even just a short time. You can begin to see where their heart is. Or you're out witnessing to somebody, and just after a short conversation, you begin to start understanding where that person's heart has been, what kind of things they've been through, what kind of effects it's going to have upon them. You begin to get some insight as to how to deal with them. It's really something. It's like the Lord opens up the hearts of men to us so we can begin to see. Part of it's because we've been there and we understand by experience. But the Spirit of the Lord, in the realm of the Spirit, is able to give us an insight, and we're going to see more and more of this as time goes on, I'm sure, especially if we yield more to the Spirit of God. That's what He wants to do, so we yield to His Spirit, is to really enable us to minister and to reach the hearts of men. Verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? See, the point of this is, as always in the Scriptures, that God is so far beyond us that man is not going to be able to counsel God or instruct him. God doesn't need anybody's advice. God isn't in need of gathering counsels together to decide what he's going to do. He knows perfectly well what he's going to do, and he's got it all planned out. But Isaiah 40:13, I should give you a cross-reference before I get into this. Isaiah 40, verse 13 is what this is referring to. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" In other words, that who's got sufficient knowledge to instruct God? Who's smart enough to tell God what to do? Who's smart enough to give God some new information that he didn't have before? No one. What natural man can know God's mind so as to be able to instruct and direct and counsel him? And yet men try to do it, being sure that they could run the world much better than God is. And it shows the vanity and worthlessness and pride of man. Whenever we begin to question, God, why did you allow this? Why did you let this happen? Why did you take so-and-so, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so home at this time? Why did you allow this sickness to happen? Why did you allow my mate to run away and forsake me? And begin to blame God for it, you see. This is in effect, trying to counsel God. Lord, you shouldn't have allowed that. But you see, we don't see all the factors involved. One thing is clear, that God is not doing everything that's going on. And this doctrine that got popular a few years back of praise the Lord for everything and began to praise God for calamities that took place was twisted in the sense that it began to attribute to God the things that were evil. God isn't doing those things. Now, it's true that God may allow things, and our complaint may be, Lord, why did you allow this? If we understand that he is allowing, not doing, that helps a little bit. But we still get boggled sometimes when we realize that God allowed some of these things to happen. He didn't intervene. He didn't come down supernaturally and stop it. He didn't send an angel down to prevent it from happening when he could have. And in those times, we just have to say, Lord, thou knowest. Just as Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we only see a very, very small set of factors that are relevant to the issue. God sees so much more than we do. And we need to express our total confidence and trust in him in that sense. And not try to counsel him, not try to tell him what to do. But we who have the mind of Christ, you see, we are children of God, and he says, but we have the mind of Christ. We are not to instruct him as the heathen would like to do, but to understand him and to know him, to love him, and to manifest his nature and become like him. That's what our calling is to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ, of course, is the mind of God in a certain sense. The mind of Christ is that mind that's totally surrendered and yielded to God and totally walking in the Spirit. That's the mind that he wants us to have. That's what it says in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Especially with regard to our humility and brokenness before God and our understanding of the plan of God. So we are to manifest him, become like him, and we can thus understand the things of God as humble babes when the wise and the prudent cannot. As Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, thou hast revealed these things to the wise and prudent. Revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise and prudent. That's the delight of God to do. And the only way we can perceive it is to have the mind of Christ. And how do we get the mind of Christ? By totally surrendering ourselves and yielding to him continually and bringing our thoughts into captivity to Christ and measuring ourselves by the Word of God. There's really no other way apart from understanding the Word of God that this can come about. This is why we're in Bible college. This is why we're studying the Word of God. You can have all kinds of spiritual experiences, but the spiritual experiences themselves may be of God, may not be of God. You've got to have an ability to make judgments in those areas. We need the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word agree. And as we have the Word of God and the depth in the Word of God, we'll be able to experience those things and have the guidelines for our lives. Now, also, the fact that we have the mind of Christ makes it impossible for natural men to counsel or instruct us also, because they cannot counsel or instruct God, and we have the same mind as God. That's one of the reasons why it's not wise for a Christian, even if he's under great pressure, to go to a worldly psychiatrist. You see, there you go into somebody who's worldly, who's outside of the realm of the Spirit, and he's trying to counsel you who are in the realm of the Spirit. And it just doesn't work. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't understand the right principles and so forth. Now, there may be a Christian psychiatrist or someone who's operating on the basis of deliverance and principles along those lines. That might be a different story. But as far as these worldly ones are concerned, that'd always be a mistake. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you, excuse me, as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So he's referring now back to when he was ministering among them. He says, I could not speak unto you when I was with you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now, when he says carnal, he does not necessarily mean by that term gross sin, gross immorality, something like that. But we will find out that there was some of that in that church, but that's not really what he's talking about. Carnal simply is referring to fleshly. It's immaturity, just like babes in Christ. They haven't grown. They have not fully grown up in the Spirit. There's still too much of the natural reasoning and the emotions of the natural man and so forth that are troubling them. So when he says carnal, he's not making a real derogatory statement here, and he's not implying that they're in total sexual perversion or anything of that nature. Although we will see admonitions about fornication and admonitions along those lines, that doesn't mean that everybody in the church was involved in it. And they're just immature. They're babes in Christ. They're not grown up in the Spirit. Ephesians 4:14 talks about the babes that are tossed easily about to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So that's what he means, immature ones. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither not yet now are ye able. So again, he's explaining more fully what he means by the fact that they were carnal. They were babes. They had to be fed with milk. See, babies can't take a T-bone steak. They can't. Their system. They don't have the teeth to chew it. They don't have the digestive system to handle it. They have to have milk until they come to a certain state of maturity in which they can begin to start handling solid food. And Hebrews chapter 5 verses 12 to 14. Excuse me. Hebrews 5 12 to 14 is another parallel passage to this. I think I'll read it since I have it close. It says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So there's the exhortation again in the contrast between the one who is having the milk, the babe, and the one who is more mature and able to eat strong meat or solid food. Now, it was not expected of them in Corinth to be able to bear the meat when they were babes. Babes are babes, and you expect them to be babes. But now they should be able, and they are not. That's the thing that Paul is concerned about. He's not concerned that they were once babes. He's not concerned that babes can only handle milk. But what he's concerned about is that when a person is older and more mature in years, at least, and he ought to be in a place spiritually to handle more, that they're not. That's what he's concerned about. That was the problem in the book of Hebrews also. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again. See, that's what the shame is. When a person has been around long enough to be able to be in a position where he ought to be teaching others, and he has to hear again over and over and over again the same messages and won't move into them, that's the shame. That's the thing he's concerned about. So here, he says, now you're still not able. And that was the tragic thing. They were not yet able to handle the meat of the Word of God. So verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Envying, strife, and divisions. So the Greek is jealousy and strife. Jealousy and strife. And the point here that he's leading up to, of course, are these factions within the church where one apostle was esteemed more highly than the other, and there was jealousies between the two groups and as to who was the greatest one and who could preach the most eloquent and who had seen Jesus and all of that kind of thing. That's specifically what he's referring to, as we will see as we develop this. Those things prove their carnality. The fact that they are divided over who's the best minister is a demonstration of the carnality, of the fact that they're walking the flesh. Those who cause divisions are carnal regardless of how spiritual they think they are. in trying to set up these artificial distinctions between men and all the rest. So that's the big problem. That's the essence of the problem. And verses 4 and 5 will develop it some more. It says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Now he wants to set in proper focus who these men are, and he wants to let them know that we're not looking to men, we're not exalting men, we are appreciating them. He says he has to be careful here too, so that he doesn't disdain men, so that people don't think anything of the ministers of God. They need to think properly of the ministers of God. They need to esteem them highly for their office sake and the ministry's sake. They need to be in submission and so forth to what they're bringing. But they also need to recognize that they're human beings, that they are men, that they can make mistakes. They could potentially fall someday. They can't attach their whole lives and say, "I am of Paul." Paul doesn't want them saying, "I'm of Paul." Paul's concerned about that, because Paul knows that Paul might fall away someday. If they say, "I'm of Paul," they're going to be in the same position. And he also knows that they can make an idol out of him, and they can be looking to him too highly, and putting the dependence upon a man rather than God. And he doesn't want that himself. I mean, he doesn't want to carry that burden, to have everybody looking to him himself. But he does want them to honor, respect the office, and to be in submission and obedience to the things that he, as their apostle, is going to give to them, and give them the proper balance and pattern of these things. So as we proceed in the next few verses, he's going to be trying to establish the right balance and right perspective on this concept. So they're looking to men prove their carnality. Now, Paul only mentions in verses 4 and 5, he only mentions himself and Apollos here. Remember earlier, he mentioned also Peter and then another group that said, "I am of Christ." But he only mentions himself and Apollos here. Perhaps these were the two major factions. These were the two larger groups of divided groups in the church. It's hard to say, but these are the ones he chose to use as an example. And he says, "Who are they but ministers by whom ye believed?" Or the Greek is servants through whom you believed. Servants through whom you believed. They were not the heads of religious parties. They were servants that God used, vessels through which God's word and power flows, and nothing more. It says, "Even as the Lord gave to every man." Now this is a little bit ambiguous in the Greek. "Even as the Lord gave to every man." That phrase in Rotherham says, "and each as the Lord gave to him." And each as the Lord gave to him. Now, the phrase either refers to God giving ministers to everyone who believes, or to God giving ministers to each minister, giving ministries to each minister as it pleases him. It's a little bit hard to tell which it is. In other words, even as the Lord gave to every man, the question is, what was given to every man? It could be that the Lord gave a ministry to every man, and he gave one to Paul and he gave one to Apollos, even as the Lord gave to every man a ministry. That could be it. Or it could refer to what we see in Ephesians about the ministers being gifts to men. And even as the Lord gave to every man, meaning that Apollos or Paul or Cephas or anyone else is actually given to the church, given to the saints, to edify them and to build them up. Both of those concepts are clearly true from the Scriptures, so it's not a critical thing as to which way we go with this. But it's either referring to God giving ministers to everyone who believes, every saint, God is giving these ministers to them, or God is giving ministries to each minister that pleases him. Romans 12, verses 6 and 7 can be included there, too, with that last idea. Romans 12, verses 6 and 7 about the ministries being given. Both of those ideas clearly are true. Okay, verse 6. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Now, here again, he puts it in right perspective. Paul says, "I have planted and Apollos watered." Now, Paul planted the seed. He was the one who laid the foundation in the church of Corinth. He was the one that first came there, first ministered, first established the church. And in the Greek, the verb planted is in the aorist tense. It's got the idea of it's often called punctiliar, but it's just focusing only on the action having been completed. And it's got no implications as far as whether the action took place over a long period of time or whether it was just a real quick action or whatever. All it's concerned about is that the action has been completed. So Paul planted the seed. That work was done. Apollos watered it. That's also in the aorist tense. Some of you may not have heard of that term. I won't assume too much here, but in Greek, there are various tenses for Greek words, just like in English. The aorist, this word aorist means indefinite in Greek, and this is the indefinite tense in the sense that the action is not being portrayed as being progressive
It's just indefinite. We don't know whether the action took place over a long period of time or whether it just took place at a short instant. It doesn't really matter. All they're concerned about is that the action took place. And it's past. It's got a past idea. In other words, it's at least in the indicative mood, it does. In other moods, it doesn't necessarily have a past connotation. Well, it's hard to give you a little bit of Greek, you know. A little bit sometimes just enough to be dangerous. But just suffice to say that this is a past tense, and it's completed action, but we don't know exactly how the action took place. It could have been a long progressive thing or might not have been. Okay, but the interesting thing, though, is that Apollos watered it. He did that, and that's already passed and completed. Apollos came in, he gave more teaching and help and build on the foundation that Paul had laid, helped nurture the saints further along the way. But he says, but God gave the increase. The Greek there is not God gave the increase, but God gives or is giving the increase. It's got the present tense there with the continuing action idea most likely seen in this sense. So God gives the increase. So here's an interesting contrast. Paul planted past tense, Apollos watered past tense, but God is giving the increase. God is always moving. See, men do their part of it. They may come for a season and they may minister and they may be gone. But God is always there. And what he wants them to see is that God will always be with them. Men may come and go, but God will always be with us. And men of God, ministers of God may come and go, but God will always be with us. And that is the point that he really wants them to understand. Their dependence is upon him, because God's the one that gives the life. You see, where did the seed come from that Paul planted and that Apollos watered? You can do all the planting in the world and all the watering in the world and never have anything come up unless God creates the seed. It's the seed of life that God has created that's going to bring forth life. And you can plant rocks, and you can plant all kinds of things and never get anything to come up. You can water them all day long, but it's never going to do a thing unless God puts the life in it and unless God causes it to grow. God's word produces life. Men do not. There's no man with enough charisma to affect the world for Christ. Only God will affect the world for Christ, but he's looking for human vessels that he can express himself through. That's what our job is to be in a position where he can flow through us. And that we can and are committed to bringing forth the pure word of life and nothing else. Yes. Well, God will remain. God will always be with us. God will always be there. In other words, God's going to use different men in your life to different Bible college teachers and pastors and so forth, wherever you might end up, or you might be here for a while, and you might be in a satellite church someplace else for a while, and under another under shepherd there, and he'll minister to you. And in other words, lots of things are going to happen in the course of your life, but God is going to be there in each and every instance, and you're going to be able to receive from many different vessels, and you're receiving from one another. You're receiving from one another's testimonies and one another's prayers and so forth, and that is going to contribute to your total the total picture of your life. But remember, it's God in all of this. It's God in all of this. God is not dependent upon man, but he uses man. Okay. And 2 Corinthians 5:19, you can just put down as a cross-reference, and we'll finish that. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and we'll pick up from there next time. Okay. God bless you. We'll see you next week.